If you have your Bibles this morning, please take them and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 14. And let me assure you, if you've been here a while, you know that I had completed a series in the book of Mark not so long ago, and I haven't gotten dementia. I remember that I've already preached through Mark. But there was a text that just kind of jumped off the page while I was preparing my sermon for this week, what I thought would be my sermon. It's like the Holy Spirit messaged me from a text found here. And it's interesting when you get a private message from the Holy Spirit. You want to pay attention to it. And sermons are different. I've told you before, sermons and messages are a little different, or at least in my terminology. Sermons inform us. Messages can potentially transform our lives. Sermons often console us. Messages, more times than not, convict us and confront us. Sermons, you spend a lot of time organizing. But when you're looking at a message from God, you are spending more time agonizing, because it convicts your own heart too, and that's what took place in my heart as I looked at this. And so I began in a completely different book that I hope to get to address next week. But I was taken to a text found here, and my heart was as the psalmist said, while I was musing, the fire burned. And so I think that we can learn a great deal, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you as it was a challenge to my own heart. Let's look in Mark 14. I'll read 8 verses and then I'll try to explain what I'm speaking about. Mark chapter 14. We'll read 9 verses here. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he sat at meat. There came a woman having an alabaster box full of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box, poured it out on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. Whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." What a fascinating text, familiar passage. I know you've read it often and you've heard sermons on it before. But in verse number 8, the text, that message that kind of came off the page or spoke to my heart, is this woman, she hath done what she could. She hath done what she could. Now, as I begin to contemplate that woman and that scenario and the whole situation, it is as if the Holy Spirit began to ask me a couple of things. Frank, have you done what you could? When you reflect on how you've lived this past year, as we stand at the threshold of a brand new year, have you done what you could? Have you? I mean, when your words and deeds and actions are on display, and the book of remembrance has opened up, will it include that you have done what you could? Did you do what you could? Another question I asked myself, have I done what I could when I could? And then a third question, have I done what I could where I could? And so I want to look at those three questions and try to share with you the burden of my heart this morning and the aspiration I have for the coming year. Would you bow as we ask the Lord to help us in this study? Father, I know how important every single word that comes from your mouth is. You said man can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And in this simple phrase, my own heart was pricked and probed as I contemplated my own life. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant that same probing, convicting power to each person that hears today. Simply, Lord, so that we could be better for your glory and for your service. I pray you'd help me this morning to convey the message with the kind of grace and love and conviction and passion that pleases you. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Ryder and I were, I was looking at some things in, on my phone, you know how you pull up, different world records found in the Guinness Book of World Records. He says, Papa, what are you looking at? I says, oh, I'm looking at people that have some strange records in the Guinness Book of Records. Can I look with you? I said, yeah, sure. So he sat in my lap and we were browsing. And looking at some of the, there are some really strange records out there that people have spent a lot of time to claim that they hold the world record. I'm not going to get into all of them, but one thing that kind of stood out with me is a gentleman by the name of Michael Lotito. He's from France, I think that's right. He later had the nickname Mr. Eat-All. He won that honorific by having the ability to eat almost anything. He ate glass and metal and rubber and other things, and he said he, because of a strong digestive system, he was able to do that. He would grind down the glass, the metal, and the rubber into fine particles, put it on his food, and he would consume that, eat that. Over his lifetime, it is said that he ate 45 door hinges. He ate 18 bicycles. He ate 15 shopping carts. He ate 7 television sets. He ate 6 chandeliers, 2 beds, 1 pair of skis, a computer. And it is said that he actually ate 1 Cessna 150 light aircraft. That took him 2 years to eat that plane. He ate a coffin with its handles. When the Guinness people awarded him a bronze plaque for his achievement, he ate it. And so Michael Lotito has the honorific of, he is Mr. Eat-All. And he will always be remembered as the man that could eat anything. Now, he died at 57. He had complications with his digestive system. A suitable consequence for such idiocy, don't you think? But nonetheless, he's remembered. He's in the Book of World Records. You know, the Bible teaches that God has a book of remembrance. And in that book of remembrance are recorded all of our members, all of our components, all of our body parts, all and all the things that we do and say. And you can't help but wonder what's going to jump out at the page when it comes time to define our journey here on earth. What are we going to be best remembered for? The woman in our text, Jesus said, memorialize this. Always remember this. For those of you that preach the gospel and you call for a response from people for the message that you deliver, remind them of this woman. She is the one who has done what she could. Who is this woman? Well, apparently she's Mary of Bethany. And she is somewhat famous, I suppose, but we certainly know her. Jesus was great friends with that family in Bethany, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But if you look at it closely, Mary seems to be the less significant of the two sisters. She's always listed as Mary, Martha's sister. You know, you got Martha and then you got, oh, her sister, Mary. And I may be wrong, but it just seems to me it's a bit of a slight. She's perhaps less well-known or less popular or less outspoken. I remember when I first came to this town and began to introduce myself to people, you know, oh, you're Brother Frank, you're a preacher at Grace Baptist, yep, yes, and I'd meet people along the way. Now when I meet new people, I say, oh, you're Sinha's husband. She works at Bates, right? Yeah. Yeah, so I mean, I'm taking a back seat to her popularity, which is understandable. But Martha is the serving one. She's the one that's always busy, always doing. She's doing what she could. Mary seems to be the more emotional one. You remember when Lazarus had died and the girls were upset that Jesus apparently did not get there on time. Martha is met first, meets Jesus first, and she said, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus begins to convey the word to her and talk to her out of the scriptures about the resurrection. And Martha seems like she knows exactly what he's talking about. And she really relates to the words of Christ and the doctrine of the resurrection. Mary sits in the house. And Martha has to go and get her and said, now, Mary, the master calls for you. And so she goes out to meet him in the street and she says those same words. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I think she must have been far more hysterical than Martha was, because when Jesus heard her words and saw the people, he groaned within himself, and her weeping was so contrite that he begins to weep himself. And so you could say that she is an emotional person. That's not to say that that's bad, that that's probably a personality thing. But she's very spiritual. She is deeply in love with the Lord. On this occasion, she's in the home of Simon the leper's house in the town where she's from. And their men are eating, they're enjoying their meal. And only a few days, Jesus would be taken to Calvary and to be crucified. Mary's aware of this. She knows this. She knows that the Passover lamb is more than just the four-footed beast that will be taken to the temple. She knows that he is indeed the Lamb of God that will take the sin of the world away. She knows that it's more than the innocent blood of an animal that will be opened up at the Passover. She knows that Jesus Christ himself will be lifted up and he will be wounded and broken and bleeding on her behalf. She's thought about this often. She has for the last several years, I suppose. I don't know how long it took her to save this kind of quantity, to purchase this kind of commodity. But she has saved up a year's wages. Wages for an entire year she has set aside, and she's been able to purchase this very special ointment. She's holding it for his burial, because what she does not want is her Lord to be so shamed that his body begins to stink and is polluted and cast off like garbage. And she wants to give him what we would call today a proper burial. You know, we don't anoint bodies today because we embalm them. But a body that is not embalmed, after a few days, it decomposes. Rigor mortis sets in, and it is a stench, I am told, that is something, if you ever smell it, you will never forget it. The dead body. She didn't want that. She didn't want her Lord stinking. She didn't want that shame, that degradation. So she has, as far as we know, unbeknowing to anyone else, has been saving money so she could purchase the spices that would ensure a fragrance on the body of Jesus that represented and memorialized his fragrant lifestyle while he lived on this earth. She'd been saving it for his burial. She did what she could. So at some point during this supper, it must have dawned on her, what if I never see him again? What if he's taken away and I don't have the opportunity to put these spices on him? And she takes the alabaster box, and she, the Bible said in, I think it's in verse 3 of this chapter, she broke it. Now that's significant, because when she broke it, she's not saving some for herself later on. It's all coming out. Every drop. The box itself was perhaps worth some money. But nothing mattered. Her treasure was the Lord. She was deeply in love with Christ. So she breaks it, and it indicates that all of her treasure is poured on Jesus. She starts at his head. This text is recorded in all four Gospels. And what is indicated seems in other places is that this, like the ointment on Aaron's head, you know, that touched his head on his beard, ran down all the way to his feet. What she eventually does is she anoints the entire body of Jesus. This ointment is enough, and she doesn't spare a single drop. She pours it all on him. And in doing so, she's doing what she could and not holding back anything for herself. Let me ask you a question. Are the things you're living for worth Jesus dying for? Are the things that you are so passionate about, so consumed with, so energized about, that takes so much of your time and so much of your toil and so much of your effort, are they worth what Jesus died for? She says, nothing is worth more than what my Savior has done for me. She knew he was going to the cross to be the Lamb, as I said, that would take away the sin of the world. She does what Paul seems to encourage all of us to do in Romans 12. Look at this verse. This is a verse that is familiar to most any believer. And I got to tell you, and by the way, I'm looking forward to getting back in Romans. I hadn't forgot about that. But I've looked at this verse through all the years of my ministry, and I still don't know if I understand what it means. This is some verse here. I mean, I think it can mean different things to different people. But he says this, Paul, he had just given us all these chapters exalting what our great salvation is all about. He has reminded us that we were sinners and God in his grace gave the free gift of salvation. He's exalted God's sovereignty in our salvation. He's covered all the bases. And now he says, on the basis of everything you've learned about the salvation that God has given you, I'm begging you, therefore, brethren, by those very same mercies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The word bodies is interesting. It actually, according to the W.E. Vine, says it is actually the complete man. For example, the commandment where he says loving God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Paul is just saying it in a different way. Present the complete man to live as a sacrifice. I wonder if that defines many of our lives, that we are a living sacrifice. You know, so many things that Christianity, true Christianity, calls upon us to sacrifice. Some of our own popularity, some of our reputation perhaps. Someone hurts you and you're quick to defend yourself or not forgive rather than just sacrifice. Bow your head to the authority of Christ and forgive. Different things to different people. I was preaching in Wilmington, North Carolina, and a young man came to me. He had, I think, 3 or 4 children. And he said to me, he said, "Frank, the Lord has spoken to me. I have made a terrible mistake." I said, what do you mean? His name was Tom. I said, "What do you mean, Tom? Let's talk about it." He said, "Well, without praying, without asking God, without doing what I know I should have done, I had a vasectomy." Because we already have, I think he had 4 children, might have been 3. And he said, "I just assumed that was enough." They were homeschoolers, very committed to family life, did a wonderful job raising their children. Just had a great command on his, it was very exemplary in many ways. Some thought extreme, but God bless him. He said, "This is our calling. We're supposed to raise children. We're supposed to teach them at home." And I just took it upon myself to stop that process. He said, "Would you pray for me? I'm going to have this reversed." He said, "Because I have missed God's will in this matter." I said, "Certainly." And he did get it reversed. And as I understand it, more children came. To him, that's what it meant to be a living sacrifice. I was preaching in Birmingham one night, and the pastor, who is in heaven now, someone I loved very dearly and had great influence in my ministry, he said, "Frank, you see that woman sitting over there?" I said, "I do." He says, "She's a special lady." She was an elderly lady. I said, "Is that right?" I said, "Yes." I said, "I'll tell you something I don't share with anyone. I don't share with any of the members, but you're here as our guest, and I just want to share it with you." I said, "Okay, thank you." He said, "That's a very wealthy woman." He had a lot of money. But she felt like that just to have this money, she has everything she needs. She's got her home. She's got this. She's got that. She said she thought the tithe was just was wrong for her. In other words, she said, just to tithe, she said, that doesn't seem proper because, she said, I have all of this and the money count keeps growing and I need to do more. And so she increased it. I don't know how much. He didn't say it initially, but she kept increasing it. And she said now she's able to give 90% of her income and live on 10%. For her, that's what it meant to be a living sacrifice. It means different things to different people. Sometimes it may mean you be involved in foster care to some childless or homeless person. Giving of yourself. It may mean adopting. It means, like I said, I've looked at this text for so many years, so many times, and I'm just not sure what it might mean to you, but the Holy Spirit, that's his job. He said, "Give the complete man, mind, soul, spirit, and make it a holy sacrifice." What does that mean? Well, it don't mean to pile all the hair on top of your head. You know, some of the meanest people I know have, I'm not even going to look around and see whose hair is piled on top of their head. But I've told you before, my grandmother was from the old Pentecostal church, okay? Wonderful lady. You know how much I loved her. But I met a lot of women that came from that circle. And I was terrified of every one of them. Because they could be rough. So I'm pretty sure that dress doesn't make you holy. But make sure that that complete man is dedicated to God. Acceptable unto God. That's big there. You want your complete man, your mind, your whole body. Something that God can accept, something that God can bless. Think about it. Didn't Jesus say, if your right hand offends you, cut it off? If your eye offends you, cut it out, pluck it out. All these things are important. Job, for him, admit that he would make a covenant with his eyes never to look with lust upon another woman. That would be a daily challenge. But Paul said, based on the mercies of God, give the complete man to live as a sacrifice, denying your own inclinations and your own lust and your own affections, and dedicate those things to God. It's your reasonable service. That's interesting. That word actually means it's the only logical thing to do. When you look at what Paul has taught for all these chapters about how Christ died for us, it's only reasonable that our response, and that's what the response is in Mark 14. She's responding to what Christ is going to do for her, and she saw no reason to save anything in that vase for herself. She broke it and emptied it. She did what she could. Now I want to ask you a question. As the Holy Spirit would speak to my heart, I ask you, this past year, have you done what you could? In your Christian walk, in your home, in your church, can it be said of you that there goes a member that has done what they could? And they did all that they could. The second thing, question the Holy Spirit began to ask me, and not only did she do what she could when she could, but have you done what you could when you could, is the question. Now, as I said, she didn't know if she was going to get to have another time to do this. I've told you, how many times have you heard me say, when the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart, that's the time to make the commitment, pray the prayer, or do whatever. You know, we have our invitation moment. I said, you know, you can say, hey, I'm going to pray when I get to the house about this. But I've learned that when the Holy Spirit's speaking, boy, you need to move right then. Do you remember one of our first sermons in Mark where we learned that Jesus did things straightway? He did it when he moved. His life was in accordance to God's will straightway. In other words, immediately, he just continued to do the will of his Father without any procrastination at all. This woman did what she could when she could. Now, the Lord's not going to ever tell you to do anything you can't do. It reminds me of a pastor that's trying to illustrate this to a woman who asked a question or labored with the question that many Christians have over the years. I just wish I knew what the Lord wants me to do. Or is there anything I can do? I see people that can teach and see people that can sing and see people that can serve in this capacity, but I don't know what the Lord would have me to do. I don't know if there's anything I can do for God. And she kind of mourned that until the pastor finally got tired of it. He slipped a $5 bill in her Bible while she wasn't looking to illustrate. And so she's giving him the same story again, sobbing over this same problem. But I don't think there's anything I could do. I just wish I could do something for Jesus. He said, well, would you do something for me? She said, of course, Pastor, I would do anything for you. What do you want me to do? He said, I need you to give me $5. She said, certainly. And she began to move and go toward her purse and said, no. I mean, right now. She said, well, I don't have my purse with me. He said, but I need $5. She's holding her Bible. I can't give you $5. I have to get it out of my purse. No, he says, you can do it. Give me $5 right now. And this thing went on for a few minutes. And finally, she said in frustration, I don't have $5 right now. He said, "Can I see your Bible?" And he said, "Yes." She said, "Yes." He picks it up, opens up. There's a $5 bill. "So you did have it. How did that get in there?" She said, he said, "I put it in there." He said, "And I'm telling you, God will never ask you to do something that he hasn't already put in you the ability to do it." Good lesson. Also, this past week, heard about a woman that had come to her pastor all distraught. Her dad had been sick and her dad had died, and to her understanding, he was not a Christian. She walked up to him and she said, "Pastor," she can hardly speak, she's broken. She said, "Pastor, my daddy's in hell." And he said, "Do what?" He said, "My daddy is in hell." She couldn't control herself. "My daddy is in hell." She began to scream. He said, "Listen, please, get a hold of yourself. What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, you know my dad's been sick." And I kept telling myself I was going to go by and give him the gospel and sit down and talk to him about Christ and his need for the Lord. But I kept putting it off. And he died. Now he's in hell. Pastor looked at her and said, "Listen to me, your daddy's not in hell." "No?" He said, "No, because the other day the Lord spoke to my heart about going by and visiting with him. And so I went by and I sat down and I talked with him and I gave him the gospel. And he prayed to receive Christ, held my hand. We prayed together and he asked Christ to save him. And he was saved just a day or two ago." And then the pastor rebuked her in this way and said this, "But if you had not procrastinated, and because what you've done, he could have gone to hell." Now, we both believe that God can save and he works his plan, but he speaks to, she lost the blessing of winning her father to Christ, and it was passed on to someone else. This woman did what she could when she could. What are you putting off about? You know, one day you're going to join the choir one day. One day you're going to start being more committed to the services, or one day you're going to get involved, and one day you're going to commit to this or commit to that. You keep on doing that in opportunity. You know, Jesus gave a whole parable about 10 talents. He says, "Listen, I gave everybody a talent. Everybody, and that talent is not the ability to sing or dance or anything like that. The talent was some money in that case." He said, "But he expected you to invest that and make it worth more when he called for it than it was when he gave it to you." And so some people did that, and God blessed them, and some people just buried it and, you know, went around testifying about this particular talent they had. And then finally, it was taken from them and given to someone else, because Jesus wants your life to be an investment. So what are you investing your life in? How are you doing what you could? Are you doing it what you could, when you could? Or you just keep putting it off? And then finally, last question. Well, before I do that, let me show you something. I want to speak as a pastor here, and our numbers are way down today because it's Christmas time. I understand that people are having commitments and so forth. But I want to tell you about a church that at one time was one of the greatest churches I'd ever had any opportunity to get to worship in. It was the largest Southern Baptist church at that time in the entire nation, and probably ranked pretty high up in terms of Southern Baptist churches around the world. I have a picture of it here when I attended there some time ago. Now, this is, I don't know how well you can see it. The lights have a glare there, but hopefully you see it. That is a 10,000-seat sanctuary. And it is packed to the rafters. This is a Sunday morning. I used to go there once a year to pastor's conference. In that choir loft, I would sit, you know, up close to the front, and I would count. There's about 300 people in that choir, or 300 seats in that choir, which is more than the people we have here today in this room, in the choir. That's an orchestra on the stage. Not just a band, but an entire orchestra. That's a praise team that is in front of that. And those people are on their feet singing the great hymns and worshiping on a Sunday morning. It's not Bring a Friend Day. It's not Easter. It's packed to the rafters. And that's their second service. Now, this church, you may think, well, they probably just preach anything there. Not so fast, my friend. They take a strong stand on inerrancy of Scripture and the doctrinally sound church. They have two co-pastors there at this time. They have a Homer Lindsay and they have Dr. Jerry Vines. And both of those men, if you know anything about them, are men with great character, and they have great conviction and great courage. Just to give you an example, the recent pastor there has asked all the members to sign a statement saying that they renounce the LGBTQ community. Not the people and their need for Christ, but that they're standing strong on what they believe the Bible said about some of the worldviews today. Nothing liberal about this church. That was then. Let me show you the church, this same building now. It was sold. It was sold. This church took up 10 city blocks. And they sold 90% of what they had. And this is a picture of a renovation that is by the new owner, where they're setting up an art gallery where people come in and see modern art and different things of that sort. And there are more pictures available online. But that's tearing everything down and moving, and all those memories now just live in the minds of people and in the book of God's remembrance. What happened? What happened? I'm going to leave that to your research, because I wouldn't want to misrepresent this. I spent so many times your pastor went to this place and he came home revived. This church touched your life by touching your pastors time and time again. But now this church that had at one time 29,000 members, they have a membership today of 2,200. This building that seated 10,000 people, they've moved into a building or renovated one of their smaller buildings that they have that holds about 900. What's my point? When we don't do what we can, we can lose what we have. When we don't do what we can, I don't believe Jesus is pleased with anything less than doing what we could. And so we can sit around and talk about what's in decline, and we can talk about this and talk about that. But you know how to rise up from the decline and move forward is if every single member, by the grace of God, will say, this year, by God's grace, I'm going to do what I can. Not what I feel like doing, but what I can do. Finally, number three. The question was, Frank, have you done what you could? Have you done what you could when you could? Or has procrastination cost you? And the third thing, it seemed the Holy Spirit asked, she did what she could where she could. What do you mean? There was nothing about this offering. Nobody praised her but one person, that's Jesus. The disciples criticized her, Judas especially criticized her, but all of the disciples jumped in. They all criticized her. It was an environment of criticism and finger-pointing and accusations. Only one person praised it, and that was Jesus himself. You know what I love about this lady? That seems to be all that mattered to her. Now, you're contemplating about doing more for Christ, but you're afraid somebody might criticize you. What will they say about you? If you stand up for your church or stand up for Christ, or you stand up, people are going to criticize you. Well, let me tell you something. Trust me. And I seldom ask you to trust me, but in this case, trust me. They're already criticizing you. There's not a person here that's not being criticized, and you'd probably be surprised who it is. Who's doing it. If you really believe that you're living a life and no one's criticizing you, then you don't know a lot about human nature. Because I'm telling you, somebody's talking behind your back right now, probably. And it may be the same people that are hugging your neck. I've had some of the people that, oh, I'm so glad to see you. I just love you so much. They didn't know that I knew what they said about me. And that's okay. I'm just saying, you can't live without it. But who are you living for? That's the question. Is what you're living for worth what Jesus died for? And so we're at a crossroads. I mean, if God would let this great church that moved the world for Christ go into such decline, you don't think he'd let us go into decline if we're not willing to do what we can? So, Frank, I don't like this kind of preaching. That makes two. The devil don't either. Think about it. As I said, I was preparing a sermon, and God sent me a message. It spoke to my heart. I hope it will yours as well. Let's pray. I wonder how many here today would be willing to take some time to kneel and pray for our church in this upcoming year. That you would examine your own heart and consider as to whether or not you've done what you could. Ask the Lord to give you grace and help and strength to respond. We need revival. We need the Lord's help. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. But I'm going to tell you something. I think it's absolutely impossible. I don't even think the gates of hell could destroy a church where all of the people are committed to doing what they could that comes out of a heart that is desperately in love with Christ. Father, glorify yourself. Speak to hearts. Give people grace to respond. In Christ's name, amen. While we sing...